Good morning.
Good morning.
Oh, man, it's good to be with you.
Good to have you.
Thank you. I just, I'm a part of a men's group of very, I'm going to say, high-octane businessmen. These are all business owners, and they make a lot of money, and they have hundreds of employees, and they get together once a month and share best practices. And they wanted a pastor to be involved. And so I've been doing this for, I don't know, 7, 8, 9, 10 years. And once a year we go on a retreat, and I went on a retreat with these guys. And one of the men, who's a little bit younger, and said, because I'm a little bit older, and one of the guys said, "Well, what's the fanciest place you've ever been to?" And we were sitting around the dinner table, and they went around the dinner table going, "Well, when I was in Bora Bora, and then when I was in Tahiti, when I had this great dinner in Antigua, and then Dave, what's the best place you've ever been to?" And, "Well, I kind of like Chipotle. They got a great sauce there." So I'm glad, not to take anything away from y'all, but kind of glad to be with you this morning. So that's very good. Next week, apparently there is, I don't know the Golden and Applewood community very well. Next week there is apparently a community service in Golden. And so for Buffalo Bill Days. And so I guess it's been our tradition that we have gone to that. And our tradition this year is that we're not going to. So if you had your heart all planted on that, not going to happen. And but I wanted you to know about that because I think it's a lovely thing to worship ecumenically. And I think it's a testimony to the church and the community when we gather together outside of our denominational hang-ups and gather together. So I would welcome you to go and visit and do that. That's a wonderful thing. But it turns out we're busy right now. We are doing things in our church. And during transition, our gathering and being together is really, really important, that we would see each other and take care of each other, that we would be in prayer for each other. We have a very precious time of prayer after the service as we pray for our next senior pastor. So during this particular summer, I would encourage us to always follow the lead of the Spirit. So if you want to go to Golden, go to Golden. If the Lord is calling you here, we welcome you right back here. So that's going on. And I also want to say, indeed, today they are picking up these, or it's the soft deadline for the search team applications. Applications is a bit of a funny word, But I'm thinking some of you have said, I should maybe think about that. So if you've had that prompting, hear a second prompting from me right now. And don't dismiss that prompting, that tickling in your spirit, as though it were just last night's pizza. I would like you to think as though God might be speaking to you about serving in a very sacrificial, and I would think in a way that would bring you ongoing joy in the rest of your life for having served so well in such a task. So that's coming up. I think, I don't see the applications back on that back table back there, but somebody's going to help me with that and make them available. They're out front. That's exactly what I said. The pieces of paper are out front. All right. They don't pay me to know things here. They just pay me to do this. So I like it that way. So I have one more question for you before we pray and we get going here, for goodness sakes. So we've been living the last, 4 months in Oregon. Have you noticed that? I mean, it's been raining and cold and the like. And the last 2-3 days, it's been hot. Today it's going to be 97. Are you tired of the heat already? So there's, are you familiar with a poet by the name of Ogden Nash? He's a lovely, whimsical poet from the 20th century. And as a kid, I found him and read quite a bit of Ogden Nash. He has a poem, "As a rule, a man's a fool. When it's hot, he wants it cool. When it's cool, he wants it hot. Always wanting what it's not." That might be us. Thank you, Ogden. Father, thank you. We are a fickle people. Sadly, sometimes a stiff-neck people. And we don't mean to be. We mean to be soft-hearted and spirit-led. And so as we turn our attention to your gospel, to your Son, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, we pray that Bill himself prayed this morning that we would have ears to hear. And your Son, in our passage today, says, "He who has ears to hear." So, give us those ears to hear. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. So once upon a time, there was this man who wanted to go out on a hike. And he hadn't really been in this area very long. There was a big, beautiful hike, but not all that many people walked on this hike because there was a precipitous fall at one point on this hike. And so you had to really know what you were doing in order to avoid this fall. And it was a little out of the way. But he had heard about it and thought that he would go check this hike out. Well, as it turns out, he was a little oblivious. He wasn't paying attention. And he did fall over this precipitous cliff, a 200-foot drop. He was able to just flail out and grab a root that had found its way out of the wall of the cliff and grabbed that and hung there and began screaming help, fearing for his life. He yelled and yelled and yelled, and nothing happened. He was running out of strength, and finally he heard, "I'm here. I can help." And the man called up and said, "Oh, thank you. Who are you?" "My name is Ethan. I'm a Cub Scout. And I want to help." "Ethan, how old are you?" "I'm 9. But I'm big for my age and very strong. And I need to help someone for a badge. So, I'll go get a rope. I've got one at my campsite, and I'll come back and pull you up." And the man heard him run off. And he began immediately yelling for help. And then a moment later, he heard another voice, loud, strong voice. "Hey, I'm here. I can help you." "Great! There was a child here a moment ago, and he would not have been able to pull me up. Who are you?" "I'm God. Let go of the root. I'll catch you." The man thought for a moment and said, "Is that Cub Scout still up there?" It grows on you. So that guy is in the middle of a teachable moment right there in the generosity of God. Life is a bit of its own sermon, isn't it? We go through life and things happen, and if we have ears to hear and eyes to see, we can interpret life. We can interpret the circumstances of life, because God's in the circumstances. We can interpret them in such a way that they preach to us, they teach to us. And not only in my life, but in yours as well. If you go through something, I would be wise to learn from your lessons, because I might be able to cut short the lesson plan towards something that's very, very good, or I might be able to avoid something that's very, very bad. Most of us seem to have to learn it on our own. And I like how Jesus, in the process of his journey on earth, would journey with his disciples and with others in his community, and he would take the conversations and use them as teachable moments. He would all of a sudden cause his life to be a canvas, and he would paint on it a beautiful picture. His words would be poetry. They would be a lesson in theology. And all he had to do was pay attention, listen, because he would be inserting little nuggets of truth as he walked along in life. So I think it made his disciples to be particularly attentive, because you might have a wondrous opportunity to learn about God in any given moment. So for instance, let's go to a moment when Jesus is kind of in between. He's teaching and some things are going on, but in the middle of these teaching experiences, something is happening. It might be possible that you would read it and not see the teachable moment in it. So let's go to chapter 3. Now you remember last week we were in chapter 4. Now is where you're struggling to find your Bible and open up your Bible apps and get the Bible out from in front of it. If you're not fidgeting, I'm worrying about you. And so Jesus in chapter 4 had the parable of the sowers. We're actually going to advance a little bit, but I asked last week for your indulgences that I would be able to come back to chapter 3 this week. Because there's a couple of things in chapter 3 that speak to the person of Jesus. That's who Mark was really concerned with. Not so much about what Jesus taught, but who Jesus was. And chapter 3 really opens the door to teaching about who Jesus was, about his kingdom authority, his status in divinity. Mark wanted to really make it clear right from the get-go who it was we were talking about. Not about what he taught, but what the man he was talking about. So there's a teachable moment about family that happens in chapter 3. And it's embedded in another story. And I think it might be possible that you have read this story before and missed this little teachable moment. So let's look at it together. Then Mark 3, we're going to be in verse 20 and 21. Jesus entered a house, a crowd gathered, and his disciples were not even able to eat. Now, we have heard this before, right? This is happening all the time. He goes to a house or goes to the shore, he goes anywhere, and the crowds are following, and he teaches. And there's no room, and his disciples are fussing around and trying to find chairs, and they're trying to, you know, make room for everybody, and there's no time to even eat. No place to eat. This Savior has a crushing life. You think you're busy. You think you're in demand. No one's in demand like this man was. So, Jesus entered a house, crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples couldn't even eat. And here's a little, we just sort of dropped this in, editorial, Mark does. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. Don't you love it when your family's got your back? Brothers and sisters, your brother's crazy, we got to go get this guy. He needs an intervention. So a bit later in that chapter, he's addressing, we'll talk about what he addresses in just a second. But scoot down to verse 31, because embedded in this story of a conversation with the Pharisees, we're going to come back to that. His family thinks, we got to go get this guy. He's out of his mind. Kind of, who does he think he is? Right? And then in verse 31, we see then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived and standing outside. So it must have been close enough to Nazareth or wherever his brothers were living at the time. His brothers might have been out of town, had their own families, any number of things could be going on. It's been years. So these are young adult brothers. Now let me talk about something here real quick for some of us who come from a Catholic background. So within our Catholic tradition, within our Catholic brothers and sisters, the teaching of the church is that Mary remained a virgin throughout her throughout her human life. And so there's been a bit of a tension. I'm not sure if that's even the right word, but a difference of opinion among many Protestants who read this and say, well, Mary had more kids after she had Joseph. She was a virgin. The Holy Spirit came upon her. She had a baby. Joseph and Mary were married, and then there were more kids. And Scripture seems to imply that. When I read Scripture, it talks about his brothers and sisters. It even says in the Gospel of John that his brothers didn't believe in him. So you read that and you think, well, looks like he had a family, that he was the oldest of the siblings. The Catholic Church, I'm not great on Catholic doctrine, but the Catholic doctrine would say more along the lines that this was family, these were cousins, these were like brothers and sisters, but not familial, biological brothers and sisters. So I don't know that that matters. What we do know is that this family that cared about Jesus, or at least cared about what Jesus' reputation was giving to them, how it looked on their family. And so here comes the family, brothers and sisters, family, to talk to Jesus. Crowd was sitting around him. Standing outside, they sent someone to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said, hey, your mom and brothers are outside looking for you. And then Jesus kicks into a teachable moment. All of a sudden, he decides to look around and say, who are my mother and brothers? To which you would think that someone would go, they're just outside the door. I think I just told you they're here. Whoever does God's will, here are my mothers and brothers, here. Whoever does God's will is my brother and my sister and my mother. So, let me just ask, is it possible that you have read this before and said to yourself, huh, that's a funny story. But there is a kingdom issue, a kingdom hope that's being presented here in early in Jesus' teaching, almost as a throwaway. It's a teachable moment. It just comes up in the moment, and all of a sudden Jesus inserts a beautiful kingdom doctrine, and that is the image of the body of Christ as family, as brothers and sisters. So that's such a different word picture. Paul uses body of Christ. You're the body of Christ. Some of you are a stomach. Some of you are an earlobe. I think he raises the bar a little bit on that. But some of you are different parts of a body, but all of you together make the body of Christ. Well, that's a very nice thing. It's very functional. It's a very high-functioning word picture. Wait, you are my brothers and sisters. You are my mother and father. He's inviting us into a familial relationship. And that is the word picture that Jesus uses to help us understand what we might find here. Paul writes later that, or Jesus speaks later and says, whoever gives up their mother or father or brother or sister for me will receive 100-fold. You remember that? Receive 100-fold. I don't know that any of you have given up a mother, a father, a brother, a sister. I gave up a father when I was young. And I have you, 100-fold. And I have church families and brothers and sisters in Christ all over the world who I consider my brothers and sisters, my moms and dads. And they love me as much or more than my biological family. And so God is asking, Jesus, in this moment, in this throwaway moment, in this little tiny before and after of a kingdom parable, he's helping us to see some incredible kingdom doctrine. So my invitation to you is to not read past any word of Jesus. It might be hard for you, but don't just read past it without saying, Lord, I don't understand this. Give me ears to hear and eyes to see. Help me meditate well on this so that I might fathom what it is you were saying. You measured your words. You preached well. You are the truth and the Word, the very Word of God incarnate. If you've got a Bible with the words of Christ in red, pay attention. All right. So, all that story about the guy on the hill, on the cliff, and all of this was mostly to make the point about teachable moments. And so, we're going to find that Jesus takes the moments of his life, like this next moment they were about to enter into, and uses it to teach deep kingdom theology, kingdom doctrine, because he's the king, and he is constantly teaching about the coming of the kingdom, and for us to be readied by readying our hearts, by fixing our minds. And so here's a case where Jesus is now in between those two passages, in between what we just spoke of, 20 and 21, and 31 through 34, is this little story. Let's stand together and let's read this story about Jesus encountering the scribes. Now, real quick, you're going to remember that at the end of chapter 2, I believe it was, that Jesus is healing a man with a withered hand in the sanctuary, in the tabernacle. And the scribes and Pharisees, I ask you to stand, and then I try and catch your eye. Jesus is I've distracted myself. Phil, can you turn the tape off? He's healing a man with a withered hand, and you remember what happens? The scribes and Pharisees see this, and the Herodians and the Pharisees gather to plot his death. The vultures start circling even before he's dead. So let's let's read together this short little story about these murderous people. We already know they're murderous. They have murder in their hearts, right? We saw that in chapter 2. These are not just curious people. These are murderers that just haven't got around to the murder yet. All right, let's read this together. The scribes came down from Jerusalem and said, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons." And he called to them and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided, that king and plunder..." "But no one can enter a strong man's house, plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man, then indeed he may plunder his house." All right, let's stop there. This is the Word of God. Thank you. Have a seat. It's an old tradition. If that's what just happened right there is a bit new to you, it's not unusual within certain Protestant traditions that in the reading of the Word, we remember the hallowedness of the Word. And so by standing and reading the Word and responding, "This is the Word of God, thanks be to God," we're kind of remembering how important, how vital the Word of God is. So there's a little teachable moment in that experience. So the scribes and Pharisees comes down out of Jerusalem and they say he's possessed by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, and Jesus begins teaching them in parables. He tells them a story because their hearts are hard. And he teaches in a way to try and invite them out of the hardness of their hearts. He doesn't start going after a formula with them. He tells them a story because stories engage us. Stories capture our imagination. So when it's difficult to imagine the kingdom of God, as we talked last week, it's so very, very hard. It's such an eternal subject. So Jesus says, "I know it's hard. I'll tell you a story." And this little easy-to-understand story will help you understand a more difficult story. So he's going to do that now with these murderous scribes and Pharisees. "I'm going to tell you a story. It's hard for you to understand. So I'm going to tell you a story. Maybe it will help you understand. Because he's trying to help them understand he is not of Beelzebub. He is not of the prince of demons. In fact, we'll discover how consequential it is to make such an acquisition. Nope. Accusation. Whew. I think you can turn the tapes back on pretty quick. So Jesus is saying, how can Satan cast out Satan? So he's casting out demons. Oh, he must then have authority over, he must be a demon if he's casting out demons. He has authority over demons. He must then be a demon. That's their argument. And Jesus counters their argument with a story that says, why would Satan cast out Satan? Why would a person do that? A house divided cannot stand. And then 2,000 years later, Lincoln used those words to craft a hope for the United States. A house divided cannot stand. What he was trying to help the scribes and Pharisees see, but they couldn't see because their hearts were hard. They continued being murderous. In fact, in their minds, I think they continued thinking that he was of the devil. He did not persuade them by his story. Their hearts were hard. They weren't even captured in their imagination. Their hearts were so set on murdering Jesus. That deed was done. And so Jesus has a brilliant argument about who he is. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. Do you hear the kingdom language? I'm talking about kingdoms here. We're talking about the kingdom of the devil, and we're talking about the kingdom of heaven. I represent the kingdom of heaven. I am the king, the coming king of heaven. So isn't this interesting? If Satan has risen up against himself in verse 26 and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. See, this story is autobiographical. This story is about himself. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Let's have ears to hear and eyes to see. Who's Jesus talking about? Who's he talking to? You have to first bind the strong man before you can plunder the house. Okay, so Jesus is coming into Satan's world to call out of the lost and the broken. And he's calling them to himself. He is plundering the evil one's world. He has broken into his house. And he's pulling out of his house those whom Satan holds. So Jesus says, I'm going to bind that strong man. And I'm going to call those people to myself. You, demon, out. You are bound. Get out. I'm calling this one to myself. I am plundering Satan, your stronghold. And I'm bringing it to the kingdom, to the glory of my Father. It's hard for us to see, and we long to know what Jesus is talking about in these. Think how hard it was for the Pharisees whose hearts were set on evil. So here's Jesus again teaching kingdom, helping us to understand what's going on in his life, what's going on in the love. It goes on, though, because there's a problem as Jesus continues to teach, a kingdom problem where we are invited to receive grace, not judgment. Because the Pharisees, these scribes, are standing in judgment. They are declaring Jesus to be of the world, of Satan. And that's a problem. He says in verse 28, truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven. He's talking to the murderous people. All sins will be forgiven. That murderous spirit you have, I can forgive that. You want to kill me? That's okay. I can forgive that. Test for most of us. I can forgive that. All sins will be forgiven, the sons of men. Whatever blasphemies that are, but whoever blasphemies against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they had said, he has an unclean spirit. So we're reading that, and that unforgivable sin, maybe you've read that before and you've thought to yourself, wow, an unforgivable sin, that's curious to me. I wonder what that unforgivable sin is, because I'd like to not do that. I want to make sure I don't check off that box, because that sounds like a pretty severe box to check off. I don't want to check off that box. So I'd like to know really, really specifically what that unforgivable sin is, because apparently these guys just trespassed. So they're in trouble. So, and I read the story, and I don't really get it, and so I feel like I'm still kind of on squishy ground. I don't really want to commit that unforgivable sin, thank you very much. And so Jesus never really teaches about it, but that doesn't mean that God doesn't teach about it. He does help us. And so it gives us kind of three questions come to mind. Is there an unforgivable sin? And there's actually been a lot written about this. Is there an unforgivable sin? If so, what is it? And then how should we live life in view of it? So Jesus is teaching a little bit here. He's using this as a teachable moment. These Pharisees, these murderous scribes and Pharisees. So let's answer those three questions. Is there truly an unforgivable sin? Given our conversation this morning, I'm going to vote yes. Because Jesus just said so. There's an unforgivable sin. Okay, I guess I'll take that at face value. You're not doing an allegory here. You're just saying this is an unforgivable sin. I can forgive the sons of men and other blasphemies, other idolatrous statements. I can forgive those. But blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, that's going to condemn you. That's going to leave you in judgment. If you hold to that blasphemy, you will die in judgment. Okay. Well, what does that mean? So Scripture helps us to understand. So here's a problem. First problem with, is there an unforgivable sin? We have a problem in our world today. Because we like a God who doesn't ever judge culturally. We want a really nice, friendly God that just says, hey, it's fine. Whatever. Whatever you want to do. You know what? The primary thing that I'm looking for out of you is sincerity. Just really be sincere about whatever it is you believe. Okay. I kind of think that's pretty stupid. A cultural phenomena. I don't know how we quite got there, but we are invested in that idea big time. Whatever you, I almost said something bad. Whatever you want to believe, you can, it doesn't matter. Just believe it really hard. Wish upon a star. It's great. I sincerely believe God is a grapefruit. Yeah, you know what? That is not going to help you in the end days. That grapefruit's going to be some dried, nasty thing in about 2 weeks, and that God is not going to help you. And every other God is going to find themselves in some kind of dried-up, withered form at some point in time. The only God that is sustainable, that can sustain me, is the God Almighty. Every other hope we have is bankrupt. So the world doesn't see that. We get to make up our own rules. We get to believe what we want. I get to establish whoever is God. And most always, whoever is God in that circumstance is me. I'm God. I'm going to do what I want. I'm going to do what you want. I'm going to do what I want. Because I'm king over my life. Dang it. So that's the problem with that first question. Is there an unforgivable sin? I don't even know what you're talking about. That's really how the world answers. I can't even fathom the question. I don't know what sin is, and I'm not really standing in the need of forgiveness. But for us who read those words of Jesus, we go, whoa, 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 whoa. What did you just say? So is there an unforgivable sin? Yeah, there is. It's this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So let's do some deep teaching here real quick, kind of quick, because I got one more story I want to tell. The Holy Spirit, God the Father, the Son Jesus Christ, the triune God, living together in community, through all of the cosmos from the beginning and before time, right? Forever and ever and ever. They lived in community with each other, honoring each other, and loving each other, and then creating the cosmos, our world, and eventually humanity in our image, as you read it in Genesis. Let us create humanity in our image, as the Holy Trinity speaks to each other about the possibilities of glory unto themselves. And so they live in association in a common purpose, right? They have a one mind and heart as Trinity. It's hard for us. But we find when we read Scripture that the Spirit does a particular role, has a particular role as He works to woo people out of, so Jesus is coming to plunder the strong man's world. And the Holy Spirit is wooing you, calling you. He is telling you about the bankruptcy of the world. And some people come to terms with that and they go, you know what? This world's got nothing for me. There must be something more. People say that all the time. This can't be it. This bankrupt world and these false hopes. There's nothing there. And the Holy Spirit goes, good, 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 good. Come, come, come. Come to me, come to me. Come to my Jesus. My Jesus is your answer. And it begins wooing us, loving us into a relationship with Christ the King. How do we know that? Because it says so. John, in the last of in his teachings in the upper room, writes this about Jesus' words in John chapter 16. When the Spirit of truth comes, Jesus is saying this, the Spirit is coming. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own authority because they're in communion. He speaks under the authority of the Father. But whatever He hears, He will speak. Whatever He hears from the Father, whatever He hears from me, He will declare to you all the things that are to come. He will glorify me. He will take what is mine and declare it to you. And so He's calling those out of the world to Himself, this Holy Spirit. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, truth will enter into a dying and dark world. Truth will come in and speak to souls and hearts and begin to woo them to Christ. He will testify, and then if we have ears to hear and eyes to see, we'll begin to see the reality of the authority of Jesus Christ, and we will be attracted to it like a moth out of the darkness. We will say, what is that light? I want more of that light. And that's what's happening as the Holy Spirit works across the face of the earth even now. He will bear witness about me. So what is this sin? What is this second sin? What has happened in a nutshell is this witness of the Holy Spirit is to testify of Jesus Christ as the King of Kings, the Son of the living God. And when you deny the truth of the Holy Spirit, when you say no to that, that is the unforgivable sin. To say no to Jesus Christ. You are not the authority. And to die in that mindset is to commit blasphemy of the Holy Spirit who has testified of Jesus Christ. Your hard-heartedness would not allow you to hear it. I heard it. I just don't want to believe it. I like the God I currently have. And in fact, somehow I've been able to turn Jesus from something good to something bad. Hey, does it feel like that kind of in our world today? Somehow Jesus has become the enemy. He's become the liar. See, the liar has twisted it all around. The true liar, the liar with a capital L, has twisted all of that around. So the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is to reject the testimony of the Holy Spirit that Jesus is the King. So you can see how to come before the judgment seat by standing in front of the Father, and he looks at you and says, what have you done with my son? And to stand there with your arms crossed and a frown on your face and say, what son? You can see that that's going to be a problem. So, what's the way that we're supposed to live, given that reality? That there is an unforgivable sin, that unforgivable sin is to deny the Christ that the Spirit witnesses to. What's our hope? Our hope is to accept the offer and to repent and be forgiven. Don't die in that state. I'm thinking of a buzzard who sees a carcass floating on a piece of ice in a river. I'm not quite sure how it got there. But he flies down to that piece of ice in a cold, cold winter, and he lands on that ice and begins to eat that dead carcass. He's starving, he's hungry, he's doing all he knows and eating that dead carcass. And he knows, the buzzard does, that there is a fall coming just up in this river. But he flaps his wings a couple times and says, oh, I'm good. I'm safe. So he continues to eat, and he doesn't quite have his fill. He sees the fall is coming a little bit closer. He eats a little bit more. He flaps his wings a couple times. Okay, I'm good. He continues to eat. And then he thinks, okay, this is it. I need to go now. I'm not quite finished, but I do need to go. And then as he tries to lift his wings and take off from that block of ice, he finds that his feet are frozen to that block of ice. We don't want that to happen to us or those we love. So our best answer is to receive the free gift of Jesus Christ, to yield and enjoy that while we can. All right, let's do one more, just because I want to. Let's go to chapter 4 now, and let's look at one more kingdom problem, a problem of a hidden lamp. Lamp ought not to be hidden. And so he's teaching. Now, if you can think back all the way to last week, I know it's hard. You've been very busy. But last week, you have a study aid. It's called the verses just in front of you if you're in chapter 4. We just looked at verses 1 through 20, roughly. And that's the parable of the sower. We just looked at that last week. Jesus is the sower. He's sowing words of truth, of hope, and he's sowing it out indiscriminately, lavishly, prodigal-like. Prodigal means lavish. And he's lavishly spending on us. And some of that seed falls on good heart and grows. Some of it falls on bad heart and dies. So he's teaching about himself in that. He is the sower, and he is bringing life, and he is calling out to himself a kingdom from the rocky ground, from the ground of thorns. He is plundering the evil one's kingdom by sowing of seeds and calling people out to himself. It's a kingdom parable. Well, that parable is followed with a second kingdom parable, a parable about a hidden lamp. I said to them, lamp is brought in to be put under, is a lamp to be brought in under a bushel or under a bed and not on a stand. Some read, under a bowl. For there is nothing to hide except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If any man has ears to hear, let him hear. Keep hearing that. Take heed what you hear. The measure you give will be the measure you get. Still more will be given to you. For to him who has will more be given, and from him who has not, even what he has will be taken away. So this is an easy parable, right? This is one of the easy ones. Got it? Baby. Let's hope that when we get to heaven, it's a multiple choice test, not an essay. Because I might be able to figure it out, right? No, it's not Moses, and it's not Adam. Maybe it's Noah. That's it. Okay, yeah. So when we read this, Most of the commentaries tell us that, well, if you're going to be a light, you should be bright. You shouldn't be under a bushel, under a bowl, under a bed. That's just foolishness. And you are the light of God. All that's true. True. Yep, yep, yep. All that's true. And you should shine really bright. Great. Lesson learned. Check that box. So you wouldn't be wrong on that if you check that box. What does it mean in the parable? You're in heaven. You're taking the test. Now some of you are cramping up. Is there a test when you get to heaven? No! So the test question is, what's this parable about the lamp all about? Oh, it's about burning brightly. It's the light of mine. I'm going to let it shine. I'm going to write that down. That's a good one. It's from the Bible, right? And so you write that down. Trouble is, if you write that down, you're only going to get half credit. Oh man, don't miss many more. Because he's not just talking about you. In fact, he's not even predominantly talking about you as a Christian. He will go on in other places and talk about you being the light of the world. But right now, that's not what he's talking about. In the context of all that's been happening with the Pharisees, with the parable of the sower, he's talking about himself and the kingdom. And he goes on to talk very mysteriously then, right? I mean, if it's just about me, the passage that follows doesn't make any sense. And we read that and go, I don't know what that means. Huh. And we turn the page. We ought not to do that. Take a little time. And so we want to be a little bit better. By the way, here, let's show this picture. So that's the little lamp. It's actually about this big. And they found hundreds of these, and you fill that little cup with oil, and you put a little wick of string or cloth or something into that wick, into that end piece, and you light that, and then you walk, and it's got a little handle on it, and it's got olive oil in it, and that will burn and bring light. And you bring it, and you bring it into the room, and you put it on a stand, and then it gives light to the room. And so when Jesus tells that story, oh, that makes perfect sense. The lamp must be lit. Something from the outside has got to light that thing on. And then it becomes this really terrific word picture for what's happening in our lives as Jesus takes this raw material of our life and sets it on fire and uses it for his purposes. Okay, that's great. So if you wrote that on your essay, you're going to get half credit. So that's the good news. But Jesus is talking about himself here. Let's look at verse 22. Well, John 1:9. Sorry, Lucy. The true light who gives life to everyone was coming into the world. When it says brought, a lamp is brought into a room. That word probably would be better translated comes. When a lamp comes into the room. And it's pretty subtle, but the difference is that people come into a room. Lamps are brought into a room. Jesus is telling a story, hoping that you'll understand. I'm talking about me here. A lamp is coming into the room. What room? A dark room. Where's a dark room? This world is a dark room. Jesus coming into a dark room to shine his light. And that light is truth, the truth about himself, the truth about his deity, the truth about his saving love. He says in verse 22, and there is nothing hid except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. So he's talking about himself. There is nothing secret. Secret, that's actually mysterio in Greek. That's the word for mystery. Like the mysteries of the universe, the secrets of the universe. It's what I don't quite know. I don't have enough information to know about that. Well, the mystery, the things that you don't know about the kingdom of God, the secrets of the kingdom are being made known, are being exposed, are being shown to you right here, right now. I'm talking to you and I'm telling you about the kingdom of God and the hope that you have by turning your back on the world and now embracing the kingdom of God. And I am that lamp. I am that light. And it will not be hidden long. It's a little hidden now, but there will be a day when that truth comes out. And to those who get it, even more will be poured out to you. Not because it's being hidden, but because when you get it, you want more, and it begins to make sense, and I'm getting more. I'm getting this. I'm getting more and more of this. Dave, the longer and longer you talk, the more and more it makes sense, the more and more I read Scripture with my kingdom lenses on. This is just making sense to me. It's just opening up in ways I've never seen it before. Good. That's what happens when Jesus says, to those who have, even more that you'll get, but to those like you Pharisees, who can't see and won't see, your hearts are so hard, even what you have, what little bit you have, will be no merit to you. Can you see this is an autobiographical parable as well? He's talking about himself. He's talking about himself and he's talking about us. Everything that is hidden will eventually be brought into the open. Every secret will be brought to light. Every secret about himself. So what are we to do besides wrap up our sermon? There's two parts to that answer. The one is to recognize who Jesus is, and that Jesus is the true light, and that he's come into the darkness to call his people out, to woo us to himself through the wooing presence of the Holy Spirit. And the world is going to tell you otherwise. The world will try and trap you in its false doctrines, false hopes. And so our first response is a response that he longed to see of the Pharisees, those who were blinded in the darkness, either by their legalism or by their licentiousness, just blinded. Anyone like that is to repent, to turn your back on that world, and to turn your mind and heart toward Jesus, to accept what he's saying, and then to yield. Yield to my kingdom authority. And the second response, there are two. The second is like the first. And that is to now shine. There is no other option for you. You cannot let your testimony. No one can break the light of Christ. I think of prisons. It's the same light that comes out. But you and you alone can break that light just that right way. So I'm thinking of a beautiful piece of stained glass work in a church, a picture of Jesus maybe. And in that beautiful picture, it's made up of hundreds, maybe thousands of independent pieces of glass. And it's just radiant, just beautiful. The light is shining through it. And it's beautiful. One problem. It's a little piece of glass about this big. Right in the cheek of Jesus. And it comes through in startling white. And everything else has been taken that brilliant light of the sunshine and broken it into a different beautiful radiant color to make an image of a whole and beautiful Jesus. Except that one nagging piece of glass in his cheek that's missing. And everyone that walks in looks at that beautiful piece of stained glass, and rather than seeing Jesus, they see that one missing piece. And their eye is taken to that, and they are distracted from the person of Jesus Christ. There is little something missing. So our hope, as Applewood, as a church, is to be part of that missing piece, is to shine our light so brightly that they would see the full picture of Jesus Christ. But we can only do that as a family. And so that means that we all got to buy in. Your testimony, your light, changes everything. Do not diminish your light. Let's pray. So, Father, indeed, help us not to diminish our light. Help us not to shine poorly simply because we say to ourselves, I'm not really qualified, I don't know enough, or I feel disqualified, I've done some bad things. Father, your Son's death on the cross has given us all authority to speak on your behalf. In fact, your Son, Father, I remember, said, go into all the earth and teach all the things that I have taught you. And shine your light before men. And in your good deeds, they will glorify our Father who is in heaven. And so, Father, we hear those words of your Son, and we take them to heart. And remember what is at stake, that so many's hearts are clouded and dark. And we have light that would transform them, and that would be the light of Jesus Christ himself. So we trust you. We trust you for these good things, for our church and for ourselves. Help us to have ears to hear and eyes to see. In the name of Christ, amen.